Well, as has already been mentioned, we live in a day and age where the Christian faith is under attack. And sadly, many Christians do not know what they believe, why they believe it, or how to defend it. With great regularity, the world is raising objections to the Christian system. You just have to turn on the TV, read the newspaper, look at blogs, etc., to see that there is constantly talk of how to undermine the Christian faith. And the question that you and I have to answer as believers is, how do we respond to that? Do we respond to it, or do we just ignore it? I put it to you this evening that we do not have an option in how we respond, but rather, if we are to be biblical, we must contend earnestly for the faith. In fact, in Jude 1 verse 3, we are told that as believers, we must contend, we must stand, we must fight for the faith. Now, we're not talking about getting pitchforks and torches and causing all kinds of problems in the name of Christianity, but we must know how to defend the faith. We must know how to answer. And as was already read out, 1 Peter 3:15 gives us that exhortation as well, that we are to always be ready to give a defense or to give an answer for the faith, for the hope that lies within us. Now, that is the duty that is incumbent upon every single one of us. It's not something that's just reserved for pastors or missionaries or apologists. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are called to service, you are called to contend, you are called to give an answer for the hope that is within you. And tonight, what I want us to do is begin our series on contending for the faith by looking at the subject of Mormonism. Now, I have spent time in different apologetic training courses, and oftentimes when the subject of Mormonism comes up, one of the first things that appears is the strange and weird beliefs that Mormons hold to. In fact, as I prepared for tonight's talk, I looked at one lecture where the speaker spent time talking about the magic underwear that many Mormons wear that somehow helped them be saved or to progress towards godhood. Now, tonight we're not going to look at those stranger things. We haven't got time to look at the weird views of the religion. So what I want us to do this evening is to look at their basic history and their basic theology with the purpose of learning how to reach them with the gospel in mind. That's our end goal. We're not just learning arguments tonight so we can beat people down next time they knock on your door, but I want to equip you and hopefully encourage you to be able to make a case for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can be missionaries when two young men or two young ladies knock on your door and want to talk about another testament of Jesus Christ. And to do that, I want to take what is called the book and the man approach, the book and the man. We will focus on the main man behind Mormonism, namely Joseph Smith, and then we will look at the book, or should I say books, which makes up their doctrine, their theology, and their scripture. So let's begin by looking at the Church of Jesus Christ as Latter-day Saints, or as they're more commonly called, the Mormons. Now, I'm pretty confident that all of us at some point of time have heard a rattle on our front door. We've gone out and we have found two clean-cut young men, or perhaps two young ladies, standing there wanting to talk to us. Maybe they've even offered to come around and do some yard work and to help you out around the home. Now, something that you'll be struck with immediately by these young people is that they are very friendly. They are nice people, and we should commend them for that. They are very friendly, nice young people. They are moral people. But being moral and being nice does not mean they have good views when it comes to God. So what is the history behind Mormonism? Where did it come from? How do we get to the point where we have all these young people travelling the world seeking to make us converts of Joseph Smith? Well, what we need to understand is that Mormon history begins back in 1820 near Palmyra in New York State. And what happened was there was a 14-year-old young man named Joseph Smith who claimed to have had a vision from God. Now, according to Mormon history, in 1820, Joseph Smith began to ask many questions about why there were so many different churches in his community. He looked at the Methodists, the Baptists, the Congregationalists, the Presbyterians, and he said, why are they all different? Why do they seemingly preach different doctrines? But instead of researching, instead of looking into their doctrinal positions and their confessional statements, Joseph Smith concluded that all of them must be wrong. That was his starting presupposition. Every church is wrong. So keep that in mind as we look at the history of Mormonism. It starts with the foundation that everyone is wrong except for this 14-year-old boy named Joseph Smith. Now, as we read Joseph Smith's writings, we can see no theological reason for why he concluded that all the churches in his community were wrong. For some unknown reason, it just appears that he did not agree with them. Now, biblically, the best thing Joseph could have done would have been to follow the example of Scripture that we see in Acts chapter 17. He should have opened up his Bible and examined the teaching of these churches in the light of Scripture. He should have done what the Apostle Paul commended the believers from Berea in doing, opening the Word of God and holding fast to that which is true. But Joseph doesn't do that. Instead, what he says is he looks at the churches and says, I'm going to pray about what church is right. Now, that might sound like a good spiritual answer, but it's actually counter to what the Bible indicates. The Bible tells us that we have been given the Word of God. We have been given the Scripture, which is sufficient for all things. The Bible is able to equip us for every good work. Joseph should have gone to the Scripture, not praying. Because as Joseph prays, he's not actually praying to the true God of the Bible. As Joseph prays, we see something begins to occur in his life. And according to LDS history, what happened is that a vision came to Joseph Smith. The LDS say, in response to this prayer, that is the prayer about which church is right, God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ appeared to Joseph and told him the true church of Jesus Christ was not on the earth and they had chosen Joseph to restore it. That is a direct quote from the testimony of Joseph Smith. That is what LDS doctrine and theology teaches. Joseph prayed and all of a sudden God the Father and Jesus Christ appeared to him and said, the church isn't here. It's gone. Your job now is to fix it. Now, that should raise alarms in our minds. That should make us cautious. If anyone comes along and says, everyone else is wrong except for me, we should sit back and go, there's something not quite right here. Now, keep in mind that Mormonism over the years have changed. It's developed. It's created new doctrines and even rewritten its history. That quote there is from the 1838 testimony of Joseph Smith, which was written down 18 years after the alleged event. From 1820 to 1838, we actually find seven different accounts from Joseph's own writings about what he said happened. It changed, it developed over time. Joseph's age changes, the location changes, who appeared to him is different. And even the details about the churches change over the time from when Joseph said he got the vision to when it was officially finalized. But this is the basis of the Mormon belief. This is the core, the heart of the Latter-day Saint movement. A 14-year-old boy claiming to have a vision. But if you read Joseph's writings, you could get a hint that something is not quite right about what is going on. Joseph says in his testimonies that when he first began to pray in the woods near Palmyra, that as he prayed, a deep and great darkness came around him and surrounded him to the point where he thought he was doomed. But then he says this great light appeared above his head and fell upon him. And then Joseph says in his own words, when the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, this is my beloved son, hear him. Smith goes on to say, I asked the personages who stood above me in the light, which of all the sects was right? For at this time it had never entered into my heart that all were wrong, and which I should join. I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong, and the personage whom addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. He again forbade me to join with any of them. And many other things did he say unto me, which I cannot write at this time. When I came to myself again, I found myself lying on my back, looking up into heaven. When the light departed, I had no strength, but soon recovering in some degree, I went home. Now that's Joseph Smith's account of the vision that he saw. Now we should hear those words, we should read what Joseph has said, and immediately scripture alarm bells should be going off in our mind. Here we have a young man saying he had visions of darkness, he had visions of doom and gloom. Then all of a sudden, a great light appeared to him and said, "Everyone's wrong except for you." Now, I truly believe that Joseph Smith saw something in 1820, but I do not believe it was God the Father nor the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I believe that is because what the visions teach and subsequent theology goes against what the Bible says. In fact, what's interesting, as you look through all the accounts, you have Joseph Smith saying it was the Father and it was the Son, but these light beings never identify themselves. They never say who they are. But as we look at this, the scripture that comes to mind and should come to all of our minds is actually found in 2 Corinthians 11:14, where it warns us that Satan himself transforms into an angel of light. That Satan can make himself look good, that he can come and he can deceive people. And we should also take to heart what Paul warned in Galatians 1, 6, 8 to 9, when he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." It's almost as if Paul was anticipating Joseph Smith's vision. If an angel comes from heaven, if anything comes down from heaven and preaches a gospel contrary to what you have already been given, then that's an accursed thing. That's a damnable thing. But this being of light comes to Joseph and says, "Everyone's wrong. All the churches are gone. There is no church left in the world today. But don't worry, Joseph, you are going to fix it all." And after having this vision, Joseph immediately began to teach his what he saw. He began to tell everybody and tried to convince everyone that he had been anointed by God as a prophet to restore the church. Now, what do you think happened? Well, let me give you a scenario. Imagine you go home tonight, you get an email from a young man that you know who says he is 14 years old, and in that email he says to you, "I have seen a vision of God, and I have found out that your church is wrong and every church is wrong, but don't worry, God has called me to fix everything." If you got an email like that from a 14-year-old, you would dismiss him straight away as being delusional or trying to pull some kind of prank. You wouldn't pay any attention to him, or at least I hope you wouldn't believe him. And that's exactly what the people of upstate New York did. They heard what Joseph Smith said and they didn't believe him. In fact, Joseph Smith said they persecuted him because of his visions. So what do you do when people won't believe you about visions? What do you do when people don't think that you're telling the truth? Well, then you need something new and fresh. You need to manufacture something in order to grab their attention. And conveniently for Joseph, in the midst of all these people not believing him, he claims to have had another vision. On the 21st of September 1823, 3 years after the first vision, Joseph said he was in his bed one night praying when all of a sudden a light entered into his room. This light formed itself into a person who floated in the air above him. This person was dressed in a white robe and called Joseph by name. The light bearer then said he was sent by God to Joseph in order to give him a job. A job that would cause people both to speak good and bad about him. And then this vision identified himself as being Moroni. Now, Moroni said that he had a special message that needed to be delivered. What was that message? Well, he said many years ago in North America, there used to be another group of people, another civilization that lived there. And they had a special book written upon golden plates. And this book was known as the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of the everlasting gospel, which came about when Jesus left Israel, flew over to North America, and then went and preached in North America. Now, I wish I could say I'm making this up, but this is actual official LDS doctrine. Jesus left the Middle East, went to North America, and began to preach to them. And there in North America, you find the everlasting gospel. Along with this golden book that Moroni spoke about, he says there were also two silver bows made out of stone that were attached to a breastplate called the Urim and Thummim, which were special seer stones that you had to put on your eyes in order to translate and read the golden book. So there's a golden book of the everlasting gospel, there's special glasses and a special breastplate that all needs to be worn at the same time in order for you to understand what the golden book says. That's what Joseph Smith claims the vision told him. Jesus had given a special message that had been lost for 19 centuries. It's been hidden in North America, and now it's his time to get the special glasses to read it. Now, Moroni himself is later identified by Joseph Smith as being a man who lived in 421 AD. He was a man who was a prophet of God, allegedly, and he buried the golden book and he hid the golden book, but he's now an angel who has been sent back by Heavenly Father to find Joseph and to guide Joseph into the truth. Again, you should be hearing Galatians 1 here. An angel from heaven allegedly coming down and preaching another gospel. And Joseph says in his testimony that after revealing about this golden book, Moroni began to quote the Old Testament. But as he did, he changed the passages that he was quoting. He also told Smith where he could find the golden book, but he was not allowed to show anyone the golden book. Joseph says, "I should not show them to any person, neither the breastplate nor the Urim or Thummim, only to those who should be commanded. And if I show it to anyone else, I will be destroyed." There's this secrecy around this. There's these golden books that Joseph is allowed to see or going to be allowed to see. But if he shows anyone, well, I'm going to be destroyed. So he has a vision. He claims he's not allowed to show anyone, but he calls on people to trust him. He then says that Moroni gave him a vision of a hill outside of the city, conveniently just 3 miles away from where Joseph lived, where he could dig and find the buried treasure. And with that, Moroni ascended out of the room. And Joseph said he lay on his bed thinking about these things when all of a sudden a light filled the room again and Moroni came back. And Moroni then told him everything over again, but this time added that wars and famines were going to impact that generation. And when he had said that, he ascended away again. Joseph continues that he began to think about it, and guess what? Down comes Moroni again. The room fills with light, and Moroni, almost as if saying, "Oh, one more thing," he explains everything again. He talks about wars and famines, and then he says, "Oh, Satan's going to try and tempt you. Don't fall for it. And people are going to try and steal the golden plates." And with that, Moroni ascended a third time. And Joseph said this went on and off all night. These visions were going all night long. And in the morning when it was time to get up to go to work, he was too tired to work. What a great excuse for a sickie. "Oh, why can't you come in today?" "Well, you see, Moroni appeared to me." But Joseph worked for his dad, so he had to go to work anyway. And he went out into the field to work with his father. And his father noticed that he was tired and said, "Why don't you just go home and get some rest?" So Joseph agreed, and as he made his way home, guess who showed up? Along came Moroni again, and once again Moroni said the exact same message, but this time told Smith to go back to his father and tell him about the visions. And Smith says he did that. He went back to his father, and his father said, "Well, you need to be obedient to Moroni and all that he has said." So Joseph walked the 3 or so miles to a hill not far from his home, and there he began to dig for the golden plates. Joseph said that he found a large stone under the surface that required him to use a lever to move it. And under that stone, he says he found the golden plate, the Urim and Thummim, and the breastplate. And as he went to grab them and bring them out of the hole, Moroni appeared and said, "Don't you dare touch them. You're not allowed to touch them. Instead, you were to come back to this spot at the exact same time, exactly 1 year later, when you will receive more teaching." And Joseph Smith said for the next 4 years on that same day, he would go back to that spot in order to get more revelation from Moroni. And finally, on September 22nd, 1827, Smith says he was allowed to receive the golden plates. But it wasn't until the 7th of April, 1829, that Joseph says he began to translate them with a man named Oliver Cowdery acting as the scribe. And it's at this point there's a massive contradiction in LDS history, even within their own writings. Joseph Smith says, "I didn't start translating until 1829 with Oliver." But in early LDS writing, and you can still find it online today in their website, they actually say that the translation soon began in 1827, shortly after Joseph claims to have got the golden tablets. A man named Martin Harris allegedly began to help him complete the translation, and together they compiled 116 pages of this golden book. Joseph would say, "This is what the golden book says," and Martin would write it down for him. Martin himself did not see the book. So Joseph would just recite something, and Martin assumed it as truth and wrote it down. And after completing 116 pages, Martin said, "Can I take the translation home to show my family?" And Joseph Smith said, "No." But Martin persisted. So Joseph said, "Let me pray about it. Oh, God says no." But Martin kept pressing on. And eventually God changed his mind and said, "Okay, you can take the book home on one condition. You are not to show everybody." Well, Martin didn't keep his deal. As a result, the translation was stolen. So now there was 116 pages of an alleged early translation of the Book of Mormon floating around somewhere in New York State. So what does God tell Joseph Smith to do? Well, Joseph Smith says God came along and said, "Don't worry about it. Those 116 pages aren't that important. It's just secular history. Don't worry about trying to translate it again. Translate something else." Which is all very convenient for Joseph Smith when you think about it. You see, for Joseph Smith to attempt a translation again, then someone else could come along with the first translation, the first 116 pages, and say, "Actually, you're now contradicting yourself." There'd be no consistency in the translation. And the danger for Smith is that he'd be shown up for being a fraud. So he has the get out of jail free card. God said, "Don't translate it, it's not important." But obviously it was important enough 2 years earlier, but not anymore. And Smith says for over 2 years, not much translation occurred until Oliver came along. And then finally in 1830, the translation was complete and it is called the Book of Mormon. Now I know some people might find all this kind of history boring, but let me just say this is the foundation of the Mormon Church even to this day. If you ask Mormon missionaries what they believe and why they believe it, they will talk about the testimony of Joseph Smith. They will rattle off all this history. This is their foundational beliefs. This is where they come from. If you want to understand LDS doctrine, you must understand its history, as the history provides the foundations for their theology to develop. For instance, the theology of baptism that the Mormons hold to today actually comes from 1829. In 1829, Joseph and Oliver had questioned about baptism, and they wanted to know if baptism was needed for salvation. So what do? They go to the woods to pray. And while they're in the woods praying, they get a vision. A lot of visions occurring to establish theology. This time it's John the Baptist showing up to tell them that in order to be saved, they needed to be baptized for salvation. If you want to know God, you must be baptized, is what Joseph Smith said. And that is the foundation for what we see today. It's completely unbiblical, but they build their doctrine off all these alleged visions in history. And today, the fruit of Joseph Smith is seen in the LDS claim that they have 15 million members all around the world, with 29,000 congregations, which they call wards. The Mormons will send missionaries to hundreds of countries, and they currently publish their literature in nearly 200 languages. In 2014, the last time there was data on the number of missionaries they had, there was a reported 84,000 Mormon missionaries in the field spreading the gospel of Joseph Smith. You see, Joseph Smith is central to the entire Mormon system. It is a belief that is built upon him. LDS doctrine teaches that Jesus directs his church through the revelation of a prophet on earth, and Smith was such a prophet. LDS theology says those who receive the prophet's testimony by the power of the Holy Ghost will know the truth of the work that he is called to do. They can also know the peace and happiness that comes through the Savior, Jesus Christ, whom Joseph Smith worshipped and served. Notice the beginning, though. You must receive the prophet's testimony. Only by receiving the prophet's testimony can you know the peace and happiness that comes through Jesus Christ. They are putting in an extra mediator. They are putting in a go-between, a prophet. He's saying Joseph Smith must be accepted as a prophet. I can think of another religion that says you must accept their prophet if you want to be saved. Islam. And here Mormonism says you must accept Joseph Smith if you want to know God. See, according to LDS doctrine, the prophet of God has the power to establish the church and direct it. Now, that means that the scripture has little or no authority in Mormonism, which goes completely against what 2 Timothy 3:16-17 teaches, where we are told that the scripture is sufficient for all things. Now, we don't need prophets today as we have the word of God. It's dangerous to say that we need a man in order to know God and what to believe. That is dangerous doctrine. That is a classic hallmark of a false religion or cult, as it removes the focus away from God and his word and instead places it upon a man and an organization. That is what happens with Mormonism. Joseph Smith is the star, and you must accept him if you want to know God. And those poor young people that knock on your door have fallen for that deception. We shouldn't be angry when they knock on their door. We should be grieved. You have blind people knocking on your door who have been deceived. But what do they believe? What's their theology? We've seen their history. Now let's look at their books. Let's look at their official theology. Now it must be noted, as we look at the theology here, we're only going to cover some big topics. And I must stress this. Not all Mormons you meet will believe all that we're about to look to. And the reason they don't believe is that many Mormons are unstudied. But all that we will look at will be quoted from their sources. It will be looked at from the LDS website and from their books. And if you can go and research all these doctrines yourself, and you'll be able to find all the primary sources. So when next time you get a Mormon, don't assume that they have all this knowledge straight away, but you can lovingly show them what their church believes and then point them to the truth of Jesus Christ found in the scripture alone. So what do the Mormons believe in relation to the scripture? What do they believe in relation to the Bible? Well, LDS doctrine teaches that when the apostles of Jesus died, the power of the priesthood and many of the truths of the gospel were taken from the earth. That God took away all the truth from the earth, thus beginning a long period of spiritual darkness called the Great Apostasy. This apostate age allegedly ended with the coming of Joseph Smith. So we're looking at an apostate age, according to their theology, from about 95 AD right through to 1827. Or 1820, around that point, when Joseph Smith comes or when he gets the final revelation. That's the period of apostasy in LDS doctrine. And Joseph Smith is the one that ends the apostate age. He restores the gospel. And the Mormons say that their scripture is now the absolute truth. Now, as Christians, we believe in the scripture. The Bible is the scripture. The scripture alone is authoritative. The Mormons don't just have the Bible. They have other books as well, which they consider scripture. So if you were to ask a Mormon what their basis of authority is, they would say they believe the Bible. In particular, they believe the King James version of scripture. But let me stress, that is a different King James to what you may have. The Mormons have actually modified the King James to fit their doctrine. And even though they have the Bible, they will say the Bible is only true as far as it is translated correctly, i.e. as far as they believe it is true, as far as they interpret it as true. The second source of authority in the Mormon church when it comes to scripture is the Book of Mormon, and this is probably their most important book. According to LDS theology, the Book of Mormon is the most accurate and correct book on earth. Their history says this is what Joseph Smith translated with his special stones. Now, of course, no one can verify that translation because Joseph very nicely gave the golden tablets back to Moroni, who has now kept them in safekeeping. No one can test it. No one can verify it. Joseph Smith had to wear his glasses. He had to read the golden plates. And that is how they got the Book of Mormon. They are completely trusting in the man. The Mormon Church claims in their own writings that the Book of Mormon stands today essentially as Smith translated it. In other words, they reckon what they have today when they give them out is exactly what Joseph Smith wrote down. Yet if you were to compare an 1830 edition of the Book of Mormon with the latest edition of the Book of Mormon, you will find 4,000 changes. And conveniently, those changes happen when culture and society changes. So for instance, the Book of Mormon pre-1980s used to have racist comments in it that said black-skinned people were cursed, and if a black person repented, they would become white. That changed when the US courts said, if you keep pushing that, we will do you for discrimination and racial vilification. All of a sudden, they had a revelation, and those verses of the Book of Mormon got changed. Currently, Mormon bishops and Mormon leaders are re-looking at the issue of homosexuality. I wouldn't be surprised if we see them make a new change in that regard also. They change with the time. So there's 4,000 changes between the Book of Mormon of 1830 and the Book of Mormon of today. The next scripture the Mormons appeal to is the Pearl of Great Price. Now, the Pearl of Great Price is a collection of writings that Smith claims to be from Moses and Abraham and many of the Old Testament saints. But the problem is there's not a single Hebrew manuscript that supports the claim that Smith makes. In fact, in the Pearl of Great Price, there's actually a book called the Book of Abraham, which Smith claims to have translated from what he called Reformed Egyptian. And he did that in 1835. The problem for Smith and the Mormon Church is that the papyri that he used disappeared and it was lost for a long time, but it was eventually found in 1967 in New York. And when academics studied the papyri, they discovered it had nothing to do with Abraham, but rather it was a book of the dead from Egypt. It was nothing like Smith claimed. Now, repeatedly, scholars have shown that Smith was wrong, that he was a fraud in relation to this document. But the LDS authorities simply say the academics are wrong. They dismiss them out of hand. The next book of scripture they appeal to is the Doctrines and Covenants. And this is a book of so-called revelations and inspired declarations by Joseph Smith. Most of the doctrine of the Mormon Church comes from this book. And on top of all that, as if they didn't have enough levels to appeal to, they also have prophets today. And these prophets can give new revelation at any time. They can even change existing revelation. Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, they all argued for polygamy. When the law changed and said you'll be arrested for polygamy, all of a sudden the prophet had a new revelation and said that's done away with. You now just have to have one man. That's why Mormons are split even to this day. There's the fundamentalist LDS church which still holds on to polygamy. But the prophets can change things. The prophets can give new revelation. This says there's no stability. It says there's no continuity of teaching. This understanding of prophets giving new revelation from God is a clear denial of the Christian doctrine of the inerrancy and sufficiency and authority of the Bible. The Bible is not the ultimate authority for the LDS faithful. Instead, it is built upon the developing and changing ideas of men. But what about God? Who is God in the Mormon Church? Now, as Christians, when we hear God, we should hear monotheism, one God. God is a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons, perfectly united in love. Mormons don't believe that. Mormons will reject that outright. They are polytheistic. In other words, they believe in many gods. However, they say they only worship one God, who is the God of this planet. They do believe in the Father, they do believe in the Son, and they do believe in the Holy Spirit, but they say they are three distinct, separate, independent entities, which is different from the Christian understanding of the Trinity. According to the LDS website, this is what they say about their view of God. LDS.org says, "The Mormon view of the members of the Godhead corresponds in a number of ways with the views of others in the Christian world, but with significant differences. Latter-day Saints pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. They acknowledge the Father as the ultimate object of their worship, the Son as Lord and Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit as the messenger and revealer of the Father and the Son. But where Latter-day Saints differ from other Christian religions is in their belief that God and Jesus Christ are glorified physical beings and that each member of the Godhead is a separate being. Although the members of the Godhead are distinct beings with distinct roles, they are one in purpose and doctrine. They are perfectly united in bringing to pass Heavenly Father's divine plan of salvation." Notice what they say. They are denying the Trinity nature of God. They are denying the doctrine of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, according to them, are distinct and separate members, all who work together for a common goal. They are simply a bunch of mates working together. That's how they view God. But notice what else they say. Latter-day Saints differ from other Christian religions in their belief that God and Jesus Christ are glorified physical beings. When they say God there, they are meaning Heavenly Father. Physical beings. The Father in LDS doctrine is called Elohim, whom they believe is flesh and blood, just like you and I. In fact, if you read the book of Abraham in the Pearl of Great Price, it says that God currently resides on a planet near the star Kolob, and he is physical just like us. That means God cannot be everywhere. It denies his omnipresence. They say he is not everywhere at all time. He is limited in time and space to a certain place. This goes against what the Lord Jesus said in John 4:24 when speaking of the Father. He said, "God is spirit." The Father is not flesh and bone like you and I. But Joseph Smith actually openly attacked what Jesus said. Smith said, "I do not believe in the doctrine held by some that God is only a spirit." Who said that God is a spirit? Jesus. "I do not believe in the doctrine held by some that God is only a spirit, and that he is of such a nature that he fills the immensity of space and is everywhere present in person or without form." "I don't believe that God is spirit," Joseph Smith says. He limits God to a form. He limits God to flesh and blood. But not only does LDS doctrine teach that God is physical, they also teach that God hasn't always been God, but rather he graduated and became God at some point in history. In 1844, Joseph Smith gave what is commonly called the King Follett sermon, in which he said, "God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That is the great secret. If the veil were rent today, and the great God who holds this world in its orbit, and who upholds all worlds and all things by his power, was to make himself visible, I say, if you were to see him today, you would see him like a man in form, like yourselves in all the person, image, and very form as a man. I am going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. These ideas are incomprehensible to some, but they are simple. It is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God, and to know that we may converse with him as one man converses with another, and that he was once a man like us, yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did." God once lived on an earth somewhere, not this earth, somewhere else. He was once a man, and through being a good Mormon, he was promoted to godhood, and he was given his own planets to rule over. That's what they believe about the Father. Lorenzo Snow, who was the fifth president of the Mormon Church, said, "As man now is, God once was. as God now is, man may be. That is blasphemy. It's the only way to describe it. That is a blasphemous statement. Mormons argue that God was once a man who had a beginning. Under LDS doctrine, they believe that Elohim was created by another God, who in turn was created by another God, and so on. And Elohim, by being a good Mormon and being obedient, was promoted to godhood. And they also believe that if you strive hard enough as a Mormon, if you work hard enough as a Mormon, you too may become God one day. And you may have your own planets. This flies in the face of Scripture, which teaches that there is only one God. Deuteronomy 32:39. Now see that I, even I am He, and there is no God besides me. Isaiah 44 verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, besides me there is no God. Isaiah 44 verse 8, is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock, I know not one. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. LDS doctrine goes against the Scripture in many places. I mean, we do not have time tonight to look at how this eternal background of Elohim becoming God and that God becoming God before him. If we spent time looking at that, we would see that under LDS doctrine, they deny the biblical account of creation. They place it millions and billions and trillions of years ago, some progressive past way out there, and somehow we got here today. They have a faulty understanding of creation. Mormons ultimately do not stand upon biblical authority. They stand upon the authority of Joseph Smith. But who is Jesus in LDS doctrine? Well, LDS doctrine says that God is physical, meaning that for him to have children, he has to have physical relations. Thus, sometime in what the Mormons call the pre-existence, Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, yes, they have a Heavenly Mother as well, had sex, which resulted in Jesus being sired. Jesus, according to Mormonism, is just one of the billions of spirit babies that has been produced by Heavenly Father. But Jesus is special since he was the firstborn. The secondborn son of Elohim is Lucifer, thus making Jesus and Satan brothers under their doctrine. When it comes to rescuing humanity and the story of the Lord Jesus coming to this earth to rescue sinners, as Christians, we think of the virgin birth, we think of Mary, we think of God placing Jesus in her by the Holy Spirit she conceived. That's what the Bible teaches. Mormons say you're wrong. That's not what happened. They actually teach that Elohim, Heavenly Father, stepped down out of heaven. He physically came down to this earth. He went and he was married to the Virgin Mary. And Heavenly Father then had physical sex with Mary to conceive Jesus. LDS President Orson Pratt said, each God must have one or more wives. God the Father of our spirits became the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. It was the personage of the Father who begat the body of Jesus. The fleshly body of Jesus required a mother as well as a father. Therefore, the Father and Mother of Jesus, according to the flesh, must have been associated together in the capacity of husband and wife. Hence, the Virgin Mary must have been, for the time being, the lawful wife of God the Father. Bruce R. McConkie, who was a recent president of the Mormon Church, said Christ was begotten by an immortal Father in the same way that mortal men are begotten by mortal fathers. That's LDS doctrine. That's their views. Yet sadly, many people will say the Mormon Church is Christian. There's nothing Christian in that statement. It's blasphemy to say that Jesus is a result of Heavenly Father and Mary having sex. What about salvation? How is someone saved? In Mormon doctrine, they believe that everyone automatically is a child of God because we're all spirit babies of Heavenly Father. Now, this goes against the scripture teaching in Romans 8, which says we become children of God by faith and through adoption. They believe that when Adam sinned in the beginning, all people die physically, but they say that we are not dead spiritually. They say that we are alive spiritually to God, even though Ephesians 2:1 says we're dead spiritually. Instead, they believe that our natural state as a result of sin in the world is that we are at enmity with God, but we are still spiritually free so that we can do good works and move towards holiness. That's their doctrine. You can do good works and you start moving towards salvation. In 2 Nephi 2, which is in the Book of Mormon, they indicate that the fallenness of humanity is actually a positive thing, since now it allows us to be tested so that we can progress towards godhood. So they say sin in the world, the fall of Adam, is great because now you can do good works and try hard and you might become God. So how is someone saved? Well, according to the Articles of the Mormon Church, this is their doctrinal statement, they say salvation is through Christ's atonement by obedience to the laws and the ordinances of the gospel. That faith in Jesus Christ, repentance, baptism by immersion, confirmation, and receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost are all necessary for salvation. In other words, salvation is dependent upon you and your good works. It's dependent upon you and your obedience to the law. It's dependent upon you and your faith, your repentance, your baptism, your confirmation, your receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. In fact, if you look at 2 Nephi 25:23, which is from the Book of Mormon, it says, "For we labour diligently to write to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God." If they stop there, we'd probably be quite happy with it. "For we know that it is by grace that we are saved." And we should all say amen at that point. We are saved by grace. But then they say, "After all we can do." Salvation's only by grace after you've done enough good works. Well, how do you know if you've done enough good works? How do you know if you needed 5,000 good works to merit salvation, but you die at 4,999? How do you know? What hope does the Mormon have? They don't have hope. In the Book of Moroni, chapter 10, verse 32, it says, "Yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in him, and deny yourselves of all ungodliness. And if ye shall deny yourself of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you, that by his grace ye may be perfect in Christ. And if by grace, by the grace of God, ye are perfect in Christ, ye can in no wise deny the power of God." Notice, grace is only sufficient after you've denied yourself and you love God with all your might, mind, and strength. If you can love God like that, you don't need grace. You're pretty much perfect. So you have to somehow deny yourself, deny all the desires of sin. You have to rid yourself of sin and love God completely and totally. Then you can experience grace. That contradicts the scripture. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." You can't save yourself. That's why you need Jesus. Mormonism says save yourself and then Jesus will come along. Mormonism says salvation is dependent upon you. Try hard enough and you will get there. The Bible says no, salvation is dependent upon Jesus and Jesus alone. He paid it all. He bled and died for sinners. He arose from the dead. Come to him by faith and be made brand new. And then you will love God. Then you'll want to keep his commandments. Then you'll want to do what is right. Mormonism says, do everything right, then you may be saved. So how do we reach Mormons for Jesus? It's clear that they are not Christian. It's clear that they are deceived. They have no hope. I mean, how do we reach these people? And we should want to reach them. I mean, we've had a whirlwind tour through LDS doctrine, so how can we use this to reach people with the gospel? First tip I would give you is this. Define your terms when you talk to them. When you say Jesus, they aren't thinking the same Jesus that you're talking about. When you say salvation, they're not thinking salvation as you think. When you say God, the Bible, etc., you need to explain what you mean. They've redefined the terms. They've completely changed the language. Secondly, stress to the Mormons that Jesus will give them rest. We don't have to work hard to save ourselves. Mormons are constantly battling with this concern of, have they done enough? Is it possible that they haven't done enough? What if it's just a little bit more? They have this constant striving within them. They have no peace. They have no security. They have no hope of eternal life. Stress to them, we do because of Jesus. That Jesus gives us rest. He calls all those who are heavy laden to come unto him. Thirdly, explain the full gospel to them. Tell them about how God is eternal and how he has always been God. Tell them that God created a good world, but humanity sinned against God. Explain to them that because of our sin, we are cut off from God and we are dead spiritually, and that is why we need the Saviour. Explain sin and then take them to the cross and show that Jesus paid for all sin. And once you've done that, call them to come to trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that this is going to be easy. Far from it. Mormons are very hard to witness to. Someone said witnessing to a Mormon is like trying to nail jelly to a wall. It's difficult. But it's not our job to convert. We can't save anyone. Our job is merely to sow the seed of the gospel and let God worry about converting the sinner. So next time you get a knock on your door and you see these two young men standing there, define your terms, tell them about the rest of the found in Jesus, and tell them about the gospel. So that's our whirlwind tour through the books and the doctrines and the history of the Mormon Church.